If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to John chapter 18? The great scandals at the close of the 19th century became known simply as the Dreyfus Affair. Alfred Dreyfus was a French soldier who was charged and convicted of being a traitor to his own country. Captain Dreyfus was accused of giving sensitive information to the German government. He was sent to the Devil's Island penal colony in 1894 to live out the rest of his days. But 2 years after his sentence, evidence surfaced that proved that another French soldier had in fact committed this crime. However, the French military kept this information a secret because it made them look very bad. It took an additional 7 years before Dreyfus was finally exonerated in 1906. Undoubtedly, his Jewish ethnicity played a substantial role in the rush to condemn him. Horrific miscarriages of justice are not that unusual in human history. There have always been corrupt judges, bribes, and prejudice. But no one in the history of the world has experienced such a failure of justice as Jesus. Jesus not only tried illegally and unethically, but he was also condemned and executed by an evil conspiracy. And yet he is the only innocent human being who ever lived. He never violated the law of God or man. Tonight, I would like to return to the series of messages that I've entitled The Suffering Savior. In these sermons before communion, we are considering the final 24 hours of our Lord's life on earth. This is the day of days in the life of Jesus. In the four Gospels, we have 89 chapters. Only four chapters cover the first 30 years of his life. They are known as the infancy narratives and found exclusively in Matthew and Luke. And then the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry are covered in 72 chapters. But the final 24 hours of his life are recorded in 13 chapters. Two chapters each in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then 7 chapters in John's Gospel. Obviously, the Lord desires that we understand what occurred on this day very well. Because Jesus was born to die, he lived his entire life in the shadow of the cross. Now, the final 24 hours of our Lord's life can be divided into 4 movements or 4 geographic locations. The first of those 24 hours, the first part of it would be in the upper room. And then it would move to the Garden of Gethsemane, where, of course, he would pray and agonize and eventually be arrested. Then it would move to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount area, where there were many governmental complexes. And it was at this location where he would be tried throughout the night. And then finally, there would be the 6 hours at Calvary. This 24 hours, you could roughly estimate from about 3 in the afternoon on Thursday till 3 in the afternoon the next day. Now, most Bible scholars speak of 6 trials. Occasionally, you will find someone who states that there was only 1 trial with 6 facets to it, but it's saying the same thing. Others like to divide it into 2 categories, a religious or ecclesiastical or Jewish trials consisting of 3 parts, and then Roman or Gentile trials consisting of 3 parts. But it really doesn't matter. You're talking about 6 elements, six units of material that are recorded in Scripture. I will be referring to the six trials and three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. Now, one question that we must answer before we continue is, who was the judge in the first trial? This is not as easy to answer as you might assume. If you've been with us in this study, you know we've been primarily going through Matthew's gospel. So I know I had you turn to John 18. We'll get there. But turn with me, please, quickly to Matthew 26. I want you to look with me at verse 55. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against the thief with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." This passage clearly seems to point to Caiaphas as the judge of the first trial. And the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all provide the same information. But John provides some different information. Look with me at John chapter 18, verse 12. John 18, verse 12. Then the band and the captains and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year. So how do we reconcile this? Well, it would certainly seem that the first trial was not before Caiaphas, but before Annas. That is by far the easiest to explain. And there are some very sound reasons why most Bible scholars down through the centuries have come to that conclusion. Let me give you four. Number one, the plain reading of verse 13 seems to indicate that the first trial was before Annas, not Caiaphas. Remember, John is the last gospel writer, writing several decades after the other writers. And he is giving a little more complete picture of what happened. Now, it says here that it was before the high priest. And so some scholars would say, well, it had to be Caiaphas because we know that he was the official high priest. In fact, John even mentions that. But the fact is, the title of high priest was a title that a person kept for the rest of their life after they had served in that office. This is not hard to understand. We refer to our former presidents as still President so-and-so, because it's hard for us to think of them as just a civilian after they have served in that prominent office. And the fact is that there are two passages of Scripture in the New Testament, Acts chapter 4 and verse 6, and Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, that refer to Annas and Caiaphas as essentially co-high priest. Even though officially it was Caiaphas, but everyone knew that Annas had at least as much influence, if not more. Number three, if this interview in John 18, which we're going to study tonight, beginning at verse 19, is the same trial before Caiaphas that we find in the Synoptic Gospels, then why are they so different? The whole tenor, the whole questions, everything is different about it. And so the answer seems to be that John is recording a different trial before a different judge. But then how do we explain what I read in Matthew, that they took him to Caiaphas after his arrest? Well, they did take him on their way to Caiaphas, but someone in their travels changed the plan And Jesus was first led to Annas. There is some evidence that he may have actually lived next door to where Caiaphas was. So it would not have been a difficult thing to do. Perhaps someone sent a message to Annas saying, "We've just arrested Jesus," and he sent a message back, "I want to see him first." I can't prove that, but I suspect that that is what occurred. Now, before we briefly consider this interview before Annas, I need to give you some background information and introduce you to this man. Annas and his family, according to historical records, were originally from Alexandria and were a very prosperous family in North Africa. And they had moved early in this century to Jerusalem. And Annas was elected the high priest of Israel, and he served between the years of AD 6 and 15. But then a new Roman governor came to rule Judea, and he forced Annas to resign. This often happens when you have a new administration. They bring in people that they want to serve with, and you lose your job. But though the Roman governor forced him to resign, that was not the end of his influence, because he began a dynasty of high priests unlike any other in the history of Israel. He had five sons who would serve as the high priest of Israel, and a son-in-law, Caiaphas, who would serve in this office for some 18 years. And Annas had influence over all of them. Annas believed, according to the Mosaic law, that once you were appointed a high priest, you were a high priest for life. And so he sought to bring that about through family members. Annas was a networker. He knew every Roman and Jewish official in the region, and he knew how to get things done. He was a political animal and a man of enormous wealth. There are some people who speculate that in today's terms, we might even say that he was a billionaire. He may have been the wealthiest man in Jerusalem and in all of Judea. And he used his enormous power and wealth to gain more power and wealth. For example, when a person brought in a sacrificial animal to be inspected in the temple in order to offer sacrifice, you could be certain that they would find some flaw with the animal. But for a small fee, it would be accepted. If a person had some scruples and said, "I'm not going to play this game, I'm not going to pay a bribe so that you accept my animal," they would say, "Well, that's fine. There are some perfectly good animals right outside this door over here that have already been inspected, and will pass, but you will pay a premium for them." You say, either way, the house was going to win. And a portion of all of these transactions went directly into the coffers of Annas. It was this commercialization of temple worship that so angered Jesus and led him to violently overturn the table of the money changers on two occasions, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Annas was also theologically a Sadducee. I've mentioned to you before that the Sanhedrin and really all of the theological groups of Israel could be roughly divided into two larger camps. I realize there are other smaller camps. But you had the Pharisees, who were the conservatives, and you had the Sadducees, that we would call today the liberals. Annas was definitely a Sadducee. The Sadducees didn't really believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or demons or heaven or hell. They had turned God's revelation into a way to live, a system of ethics, but really not much more. Now, Annas was intent on maintaining the status quo, on maintaining his influence and control in this region of the world. And so he was carefully following the movements of Jesus because he was considered a threat to everything that he was trying to accomplish. And so Annas wanted him dead. It is very likely that Annas was the leader who conspired with Judas to betray Jesus. That was the kind of backroom deal that he would make. And now this aged, wicked man, probably about 80 years old, under a cloak of false piety, is going to interview the Son of God. But this communion message is not about Annas, but Jesus. Just as a dark cloth brings out the full brilliance of a diamond, so these wicked leaders serve to demonstrate the purity and power of our great Savior. I'm going to speak to you briefly tonight on this truth that Jesus exposes a religious hypocrite. First of all, Jesus exposes this religious leader's hypocrisy of seeking the truth. Look with me at verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, which I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." This was likely an informal interview. I suspect that Annas has been looking forward to this occasion for some time. John tells us that Annas asked Jesus about two things: his disciples and his doctrine. Now, there's some question about what is meant by asked him about his disciples. Some students of scriptures have suggested that he was mocking Jesus and saying, "So what happened to all your followers? I don't see any." Others speculate that he was trying to get Jesus to give the names of his disciples, but I suspect that he already knew their names. Perhaps they were given to him by Judas. I think it's more likely that Annas was trying to discover just how large a following Jesus had at this time. Perhaps he was alarmed about the crowds that gathered only a few days earlier at the triumphal entry. Annas wanted to be in control, and so he craves more information. Next, we see that Annas asked him about his doctrine or teaching. Annas, of course, was not interested in learning the truth. He was simply hoping to hear something that he could latch hold of and say, "This is blasphemy," in order that he might condemn Jesus. You might say that Annas is hoping that this teacher from Galilee would be so foolish as to immediately incriminate himself. But Jesus turns the tables on Annas in verse 20. He says, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." Jesus answers Annas' question with a question. Jesus essentially says, "You already know the answer to these questions. My teaching has been given publicly, even in the temple precincts, where you have many informants. If you want to know what I said, ask them. I have nothing to hide. What Jesus is doing is essentially saying to this religious leader, I am not going to play this game. I am not going to pretend that your questions are honest inquiries for the truth. I'm not going to pretend that this is a true legal proceeding. Jesus is exposing the hypocrisy of this religious leader. Secondly, Jesus exposes this religious leader's hypocrisy of demanded reverence. Look with me at verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? This powerful man, Annas, was used to the accused cowering before him and begging for mercy. But Jesus does not provide the desired response. Instead, he has exposed and embarrassed this legendary leader of Judaism. Can't say this for certain, but I picture Annas nodding at one of the officials standing by who strikes Jesus with the palm of his hand. This is not the last time that Jesus will be violently struck this night. And he says to him, Answerest thou the high priest so? Apparently this official is suggesting that Jesus has violated Exodus 22 and verse 28, which says, You shall not curse the ruler of your people. But Jesus has not cursed this man or violated God's law. He has simply exposed this man for the hypocritical fraud that he is. False religious leaders tend to insist on respect from people. They love to wear impressive garb and demand exalted titles. They like to be called father, reverend, cardinal, doctor. They use the respect and reverence that good people have for the things and people of God to further their own wicked desires. So much of formal religion involves ceremony and ritual and an elaborate way of doing things that is impressive to people, that is attractive to the eyes and to other senses. But all of it can so easily become just a display of piety without there actually being any fear or reverence for God. That's what was in large part true of the Pharisees. They did things to impress people with just how godly they were. Jesus, perhaps the most scathing chapter in the Gospels, in Matthew 23, says these words, But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And thirdly, Jesus exposes this religious leader's hypocrisy of upholding God's law. Look at verse 23. Jesus answering him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Although Jesus has been mistreated and wrongfully assaulted, he calmly responds with dignity and composure. He essentially asks, If I have spoken evil of the high priest, as you claim, prove it. But if I have not, why did you strike me? Once again, Jesus has turned the tables on them. With this final question, Jesus is demonstrating that he is not the one in the wrong. Instead, it's the high priest and the court officials who have mistreated him. The fact is that the Jewish Sanhedrin had some of the finest procedures for dealing with the accused in court in all of the ancient world. These rules for trials have been preserved in the Mishnah, which was recorded some 200 years after this event. So we can't say with absolute certainty that these procedures were in place during the life of Christ, but many scholars believe that most, if not all of them, were. We know that no trial was to be held at night. It conveys the idea of secrecy. And this questioning took place probably between 2 and 3 a.m. This trial was to begin with listing of official accusations, but this was not done. Instead, the trial began with Annas foolishly trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Thirdly, the man trying this case, of course, was to be the high priest, the official high priest. But Annas was not the official high priest at this time. He has no right to conduct this trial. He was not even currently a member of the Sanhedrin. Number four, the accused was not to be questioned, but only the witnesses were to be questioned. But here, Jesus is directly questioned. Number five, the accused were not to be physically abused during a trial. However, as we have seen, Jesus was slapped during this first trial and would be violently assaulted several more times on this very night. But there would be many other violations of the Sanhedrin's own rules for trials that would follow. Annas recognizes that he's getting nowhere with Jesus, and so he sends him to see Caiaphas. And this ends the first of six trials. But what should we take away from this travesty of justice? I think, first of all, here we see the danger of formal religion. What a dangerous thing it is to handle sacred things and yet have a wicked heart. Annas certainly knew much of the Old Testament law. And here he had the Son of God standing before him, the promised Messiah. And yet the only thing that this old man could think about was retaining his power for just a few more years. He is happy to murder the Messiah so that he could maintain his power, his wealth, and prestige. We see in Annas how hard the human heart can become when it repeatedly rejects the truth. There is a danger of being in the ministry, of constantly handling the Word of God, of constantly praying in public, and being venerated by people. And that is, those sacred things can become so familiar and so common that they no longer touch your heart. They no longer cause you to bow the knee in reverence and worship, but they become commonplace. I don't know if Annas ever had some type of a sincere faith and reverence for God, but certainly by this time in his life, all of that was long gone. He was just all about gaining power and wealth. So we must be careful that we do not just go through the motions. It's so easy for us to come to church and get all dressed up and bring our Bibles and sing these hymns that we know so well and fellowship with the Lord's people. Follow along to some degree the message. Congratulate ourselves that we're not like those people in the world who don't believe anything and don't go to church. In fact, we go to a conservative church that preaches the gospel, and we pat ourselves on the back and we think that I am really strong and great, and yet inside we can be empty and we can just be going through the motions, and there's no real heartfelt worship that's taking place. Secondly, we see in Jesus a beautiful example of standing for the truth. The righteousness of Jesus is set in contrast to the unrighteousness of Annas. During this questioning, Jesus is truthful, honest, and direct. He challenges the judge, but without being disrespectful. He does not pander to this wicked man or play along with his farce. He exposes his hypocrisy and the illegality of what is taking place this night. And one day, Jesus, the righteous judge of all mankind, will judge this wicked man, Annas. But thirdly and finally, we see in Jesus' endurance of this trial his love for sinners like us. Why did Jesus consent and allow such abuse and mistreatment? Why did he allow these wicked men, one after another, to try him as if they had authority over him? He could have obliterated them in an instant because he was the creator and sustainer and sovereign of all things. But he endured the suffering and death at the cross. He was arrested so that we might go free. He was condemned that we might be acquitted. And he was murdered so that we might live. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that tonight as we partake of these elements, that we would do so in true worship from our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.